Well, you can go ahead and take your seats. And if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to pick up in verse 1 where we left off last week. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, reading from verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is God's word, and we're grateful for it. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm not the biggest fan of change. I like ordering the same coffee, rereading the same books, and going to the same places. I like things that I'm familiar with. I like maintaining the status quo. But one of the facts of life is that things are always changing. Especially as you grow up, life is constantly changing. You guys, as college students, have all gone through a major change in your life in the last few years as you left high school and came to college. Many of you left home as you did, moving here to LA to live independently for the first time in your life. You left behind the things that you were familiar with, the things and people who brought you comfort, and moved somewhere new. Suddenly, nothing was familiar, everything felt different, and perhaps initially you felt an intense longing for what you used to have. But then, after you've been here for a while, you begin to realize that there are a lot of good things about college life. Suddenly, you have new freedoms, you make new friends. Once you're at college, no one can stop you from going to In-N-Out at 3 a.m. or having 3 bobas a day. You get used to the freedom and the benefits of the college lifestyle that once seemed so alien and new. Then you go home at Christmas, and suddenly you don't like having to readjust to your parents' house rules. You miss your friends, you miss your freedom, you miss those 3 a.m. In-N-Out burgers. Once you start to appreciate how good you have it now, you realize that you can't go back to what you had before, even though initially you wanted to. Change can be scary, and as we've seen throughout our series in the book of Hebrews so far, this is the situation that the Jewish believers who this letter was written to were facing. They had left behind everything they'd ever known, and now they were struggling, and they were tempted to go back to what they knew. The author has been building this argument for chapter after chapter to show his readers that what they had now was better by far than what they had then. Here in chapter 8, the author is putting another brick into the wall of this argument that he's been building. In fact, here in chapter 8, he's putting a massive brick right on the top of the wall. Those original readers needed to know that what they had now in Jesus was infinitely better than what they had had before. And here in chapter 8, the author is reaching the punchline of his argument. Now, you might say, for us 2,000 years later, we're not being tempted to go back to Judaism, but we do grow discouraged. We do doubt. We do fail to appreciate the beauty of our salvation and all the blessings we have in Christ. So this passage has much to teach us as well. So as we study chapter 8 together tonight, we're going to notice two aspects of what new covenant believers have in Christ that'll help us realize just how good we have it. And as we study them together, it's my prayer that these truths will help us to endure, to persevere, and also to thrive and grow in our faith. So firstly, let's notice in verses 1 to 5, the better priest. The better priest. Back in chapter 4 and verse 14, the author of Hebrews began constructing this argument about Jesus being the great high priest. The whole way through chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's been drawing a picture, chiseling away at a sculpture of this great high priest, of who he is, of what he does, of where he comes from. And he states back in chapter 4 that the purpose of this is to help his readers hold fast to their confession. He wants to help his readers remain faithful to Christ. Here at the start of chapter 8, as we've said, he's reaching the end of this extended argument. And as he does so, he does what all good communicators do, and he gives his readers a signpost. Just in case anyone's got lost in the weeds of his argument, or been caught daydreaming, or fallen asleep, he gives them a wake-up call. He begins chapter 8 by saying, "Now the point in what we are saying is this." He's simply drawing our attention to the fact that he's reached the climax of his argument. He's saying, "Listen up, pay attention. Here's what all of this means." As we've seen in the last couple of weeks, in chapter 7, he describes this great high priest who's from the order of Melchizedek. This is a priest whose ministry is forever, whose sacrifice is able to save to the uttermost, who is holy, innocent, and exalted. He's described this priest who brings better hope by which sinners can draw near to God. And as the author described this priest throughout chapters 6 and 7, you can imagine his readers wondering, is it possible for there to be such a high priest? Is it possible for a human high priest to be perfect, to have a ministry that never ends, to bring us hope by which we can draw near to God? And now in verse 1 of chapter 8, the author delivers the punchline. We have such a high priest. This is the climax of his argument. Jesus is this Melchizedekian high priest that he's been describing. Not only that, but the author says that we have him as our high priest. For those who are in Christ, for the original readers, this great high priest is their great high priest. He's ministering on their behalf, and his ministry has benefits and blessings for them. Notice that he describes this high priest as one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, that's a startling statement, but there's one word in particular in that phrase that would have made the original readers sit up and take notice. The author is talking about a high priest, yet he says that this high priest is seated. But in the Old Covenant, the high priest never sat down. Each year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat. You can read about it in Leviticus chapter 16. And when he went in there, he did his work, and he left. It was dangerous for a sinner to be in the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. So the high priest didn't linger. In fact, when he went in there, he wore little bells on his clothing. They jingled as he moved around so that people outside could hear that he was still alive. If the bell stopped sounding, the people outside would assume that the high priest had died, and they would have pulled him out by a rope tied around his ankle. The high priest never sat down, because to be seated is a position of rest. To sit down is to say that your work was done. Yet the earthly high priest's work was never done. In chapter 10, the author says, in chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. His work was never done. There was always another sacrifice. There was always another day of atonement, year after year, generation after generation, century after century. If you're anything like me, you make a to-do list of your assignments for school, and you work your way down the list, ticking off assignment after assignment. But the sad thing is, there's always more assignments to add to the bottom of the list. Just when you think you're getting near the end, more assignments pop up. It's a never-ending to-do list. The high priests were never able to sit down because their work was never done. The sacrificial work was never completed. Yet, here in Hebrews 8, verse 1, the author says that this high priest is seated. He goes even further a couple of chapters later in chapter 10, when he says in verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, unlike those earthly high priests whose work was never done, the great high priest is qualified to sit down because his work is done. He has offered a single sacrifice for sins. So that's why he's seated. Notice then in the next part of verse 1 where this great high priest is seated. At the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Last week with Matt, when we were in chapter 7, we saw that the author quotes from Psalm 110. And here, in verse 1 of chapter 8, this is another slightly more veiled reference to that same psalm. In Psalm 110, verse 1, David writes, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is talking about the Lord Jesus after his ascension from earth, when he was given the most honoured position possible as he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You see, this great high priest is also the king of the universe, the one who occupies the seat of greatest honour and power. As we move into verse 2, we see that even though his atoning work is done and he has sat down and received honour and glory, our great high priest isn't in retirement, sitting on the porch reading a book. No, instead, he's a minister in the holy places. That word minister means someone who works for the sake of other people. Jesus, in all his glory and exaltation as he's enthroned in heaven, having lived, died, and rose again for us, is still working for our sake. We read about this last week in chapter 7, verse 25. And we're told that Jesus always lives to make intercession for us. You see, even though Jesus is seated with his atoning work completed, he is still ministering. And then we see where he's ministering. In the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The author is making a contrast here when he mentions the true tent. That word translated tent could also be translated as tabernacle. And in the Old Covenant, the tabernacle was the place where man went to meet with God. It was the place where the priests offered sacrifices. It was the place where the Holy of Holies was. So when the author says that Jesus is ministering in the true tent, what he means is that Jesus is ministering in this true tabernacle, the true place of God's presence, the true place where worship is to be offered. You see, the earthly tabernacle was made as a copy or a shadow of the heavenly one. This is the point that the author makes a few verses later in verse 5. He writes that Moses was told to make everything according to the pattern that was shown him on the mountain. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 25, when God gives Moses instructions on how he's to build the tabernacle. And you see, the point the author is drawing our attention to is that the earthly tabernacle was to be based on a pattern. It was a copy and a shadow of this true one in heaven. I don't know if you've ever thought much about shadows, but when you think about it, a shadow is dependent on something else. You don't see a shadow without something casting it. If you see a shadow on the ground, you know to look for the thing that is causing it. Likewise, the earthly tabernacle wasn't without cause or pattern. It was a shadow that pointed to the true tabernacle in heaven. Back in verse 2, the point the author is making is that the place where Jesus is ministering is the true tent, the one that the Lord set up, not one set up by man, not one that's a shadow, the true tent. And this is part of what makes him this better priest. The author makes this point even more explicitly in the next chapter. In chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Jesus is ministering on our behalf in the true tabernacle, in the very presence of God. So in these first two verses, the author gives this summary statement of Jesus' high priestly ministry. He is seated in a position of honor and power because his atoning work is done. Yet he continues to minister on behalf of his people in the very presence of the majesty in heaven. As we move into verses 3-5, the author continues to build this argument that Jesus is the better priest. And he does that by drawing some specific comparisons between him and the earthly priests. Look with me at verse 3. "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer." The earthly priests had a job to do, to offer gifts and sacrifices. That was their daily bread, their daily job. Their role was to secure access to God for the people through these sacrifices. As we've already said, this work was non-stop. Priests were busy people. There was always work to be done. So is this great high priest really great if he's sitting down, not offering sacrifices? Well, in the second half of verse 3, the author points out that this priest did have something to offer. Notice the fact that in verse 3, the author uses plurals to describe the earthly priest's offerings. They offered gifts and sacrifices. But in the second half of the verse, when he's talking about the offering the great high priest had, he says something in the singular. You see, this priest offered one thing, one time. And the author told us what that thing was just a few verses earlier in chapter 7. In chapter 7 and verse 27, we read, "He," that is Jesus, "had no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once and for all when he offered up himself." That's the one thing that Jesus offered, himself. You see, the argument that the offer is making is that Jesus is the better priest, not just because of his position in heaven and his ministry in the true tent, but also because of his once and for all sacrifice. He himself was a sacrifice for sin. Then in verses 4 and 5, the author continues this comparison between the ministry of the earthly priests and the great high priest. "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Perhaps the original readers, as they struggled, as they felt discouraged, they were wishing that Jesus was still physically on earth. If only Jesus was physically here, it would be easier to have faith. It would be easier to stay faithful. Perhaps they thought that if he was on earth acting as their great high priest, then it would be easier for them. But the author here points out that it was actually better for them that Jesus was in heaven. Because as he says in verse 4, if Jesus were still on earth, then he wouldn't be a priest. You see, Jesus was from the wrong tribe. In the Old Covenant, all the priests had to be from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So if Jesus were on earth, he wouldn't have been allowed to even be a priest, let alone be anywhere near the Holy of Holies in the temple. On earth, Jesus wasn't qualified to be a priest. But the author's point is that in heaven, he is qualified to be the great high priest who serves in the true Holy of Holies. It was far better for the original readers, and it's far better for us, that Jesus is in heaven, interceding for us on the basis of his finished atonement. The author drives this home in verse 5 when he says, again, that they, that is the earthly priests, serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Everything about the Old Covenant was a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. It was all intended to point to those heavenly things. You can tell quite a bit about something when you look at its shadow. You can see the shape of a building. You can tell if a person is tall or short, fat or thin, maybe even male or female. But at the same time, there's a lot that a shadow can't tell you about someone or something. You can't tell what's inside a building. You can't tell someone's personality. You see, shadows give a partial and incomplete impression of the thing they point to. The original readers of this letter were tempted to go back to the Judaism they'd been used to. They wanted to go back to the earthly priests, the earthly sacrifices that seemed so real in front of their eyes. But the author here at the beginning of Hebrews 8 wants to show those original readers that they weren't losing out because they no longer went to the temple or used the earthly priests. In fact, they had someone and something much better. They had the true, the great high priest. The earthly sacrificial system and the earthly priests they had left behind were mere shadows that pointed to the thing that they had now in Jesus. For us, we might not be tempted to go back to Judaism or to become Jews, but we're no different from the original readers in terms of facing the temptation to forsake Jesus for other things. That's why we likewise, just like the original readers, need to be reminded of our great high priest and to meditate on who he is and what he does for us. Knowing that we have this great high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven should bring us such assurance and peace. Maybe you've done things in the past that you can't forgive yourself for. Maybe you wonder how God could accept someone as sinful as you. Well, look at these verses and see that Jesus has made full and final atonement for your sins. Your great high priest has offered the sacrifice and he's now seated because his work is done. Maybe you struggle with assurance and doubt, or maybe you're in the midst of an intense trial. Well, look at these verses and see that Jesus is in the true heavenly tabernacle, interceding for you in the very presence of God. Your great high priest never ceases to pray for you. When we compare our great high priest to the priests of the Old Covenant, we realize just how good we have it as new covenant believers. And that ought to make us praise God. So verses 1 to 5 show that Jesus is the better priest. And that is something we need to consider, to meditate on, to chew over, if we want to have a vibrant and growing faith. Verses 1 to 5 show us that Jesus is the better priest. Now in the second half of the chapter, the author moves on to explain the benefits of Jesus' priestly ministry for us. So let's notice, secondly, the better covenant in verses 6 to 13. The better covenant. Priests functioned as mediators between God and humans. As we've said, their job was to offer gifts and sacrifices that facilitated the relationship between God and man. And there had to be some terms on which that mediation took place. And that was known as a covenant. A covenant is basically a legal agreement between two parties. When you sign a contract at your part-time job, you're making a covenant. You're promising to work certain hours, and in return, your employer promises to pay you. In the Bible, covenants were made between God and his people. The old covenant that the author has been talking about here in Hebrews is the one that was made between God and the people of Israel when they left Egypt. You can read about it in the book of Exodus. This covenant was based on obedience. If Israel were obedient, God would bless them. In that covenant, laws were given for the people to obey, and in return, God made commitments to them. Provisions were also laid out for all the sacrifices and rituals that would allow their sin to be covered and facilitate the people of Israel, sinful as they were, having a relationship with a holy God. So that's the old covenant. That's the one the readers of Hebrews originally would have been familiar with. But in the second half of verse 8, of Hebrews 8, the author discusses a new and better covenant. This is entirely in keeping with the argument he's been building. Back in chapter 7, verse 12, he said, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." A new priesthood means a new law or a new covenant. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8 functions as a sort of transition in this chapter, as the author moves from talking about the better priest to talking about the better covenant that that priest mediates. Read verse 6 with me. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." As we've just seen in verses 1 to 5, Jesus' ministry is much more excellent than the priests of the old covenant. And here we're told why. Since the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. In the rest of this chapter, the author expands on what this covenant looks like and what these better promises look like. In verse 7, the author argues that if the first covenant had been perfect, why would there be a second? As he's about to show his readers, the first covenant actually promised the coming of a new covenant. The first covenant existed in expectation of eventually being replaced. Therefore, it clearly wasn't perfect. In verses 8 to 12, the author uses this long quote from the Old Testament. It's from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, and verses 31 to 34, to be precise. The prophet Jeremiah lived about 600 years before the coming of Jesus. He was ministering in a time when Judah was in decline. The people were falling further and further into sin. They were straying further and further from God and from the covenant. And soon they would be taken into exile as God judged them for their sin. Jeremiah preached for over 40 years. He pleaded with the people over and over, but no one listened. He saw no response. In fact, instead of repenting, the people descended further and further into sin. But in the midst of this desperate situation, God gives a glimmer of hope. He gives the promise of a new covenant. And that's the verses that the author in Hebrews quotes here. The introductory comment he makes in verse 8 shows us the necessity of this new covenant. For he finds fault with them. You see, the problem with the old covenant wasn't necessarily the covenant itself. Rather, it was with the people. The people could never hold up their end of the agreement. The problem with the old covenant was that the people were unable to live up to it. So that's why God promises a new covenant through Jeremiah. By going back over 600 years to one of the most well-known prophets, the author in Hebrews is making the point that this new covenant he mentions isn't something unexpected. It isn't like God's original plan didn't work, so he had to scramble around to figure out a new one. Nor is this some new man-made religion. The author is saying, even though the original readers were tempted to go back to this old covenant, they shouldn't do that, because this covenant that they have now is the very one that the old covenant looked forward to. I don't know what sort of movies you guys watch, but when I was a teenager, I was a fan of the Marvel Cinematic Universe. The original Iron Man and Captain America films were coming out right the way up to Avengers Endgame. Each time there was a new movie coming up, a trailer would be released, and everyone at high school would be micro-analyzing it frame by frame to see what they could work out about what would happen in the movie. Because that's the purpose of a movie trailer. It points to the movie that's going to come after it. But imagine if, when the movie came out, you got to the movie theater, and as you were walking in, you thought to yourself, you know, I've watched the trailer so much. I feel so comfortable with it. I think I'll just keep watching the trailer and not go and see the movie. The trailer exists to point to the movie. And likewise, the old covenant existed to point to the new. The author's point here is, if you have the whole movie, why are you tempted to go back to just the trailer? He uses this quote from Jeremiah to remind his readers just how good the new covenant is. So let's take a look at the quote itself and see what it tells us about this new covenant. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. In verse 6, the author talked about the better promises of this new covenant. And here in verse 8, we see the first of these promises. I will establish a new covenant. Notice the certainty of the Lord's language. I will. Not, if you're good enough, I might, or maybe I'll think about it. No, the Lord promises with absolute certainty that he will establish this new covenant. In fact, this phrase, I will, appears 5 times in this quote. And it reminds us of an important truth about this new covenant. This covenant is based on God. It's based on his promises, his initiative, his work. And that's why it is so certain. That's why it is better. Because this covenant isn't conditional on our obedience in the same way that the old covenant was. Look at verse 9. This covenant will not be like the one made with their fathers, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. You see, the old covenant was based on obedience, and the people failed to live up to it. They didn't continue in the covenant. But this new covenant isn't based on obedience. Rather, it's based on the grace and promises of God. So having explained in verses 8 and 9 why the old covenant wasn't fit for purpose, in verses 10 to 12, we then see what makes this new covenant better. In these verses, we find 3 blessings of the new covenant. Let's briefly just take a look at each of them. Firstly, we see that the new covenant involves an internal transformation by God. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. In the old covenant, the law was written on tablets of stone, and the people were commanded to write it on their hearts. But as we read the Old Testament, as the story progresses, we see that the people continually failed to do this. They failed to internalize God's law. They failed to live it out. They failed to love it. They failed to follow the commands they were given. But when his people couldn't meet his requirements, God doesn't lower his standards. Instead, he transforms his people. In the old covenant, the people were commanded to write God's law on their hearts. But here we see in this promise that in the new covenant, God doesn't command us to write the law on our hearts. Instead, he does it for us. God, in his grace, puts the law into our minds and writes it on our hearts. This is explained further in the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, God says this when he's talking about the new covenant. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. In the new covenant, rather than commanding us to change our own hearts, God does it for us. He removes the heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, a heart with his law written in it, one that is able to walk in his statutes and obey his rules. Back home in Northern Ireland, I used to drive a Renault Clio, which is a tiny hatchback. It was way smaller than most of the cars you get here in LA. And as most of you know, I used to work as a musician, and I play the drums, which obviously aren't a small instrument. But I used to pack a drum kit and all sorts of sound equipment into the back of this tiny car with its tiny engine. And sometimes I'd be driving to this city in the northwest called Londonderry. And to get to Londonderry, you have to go through some mountains. And you have to drive up this hill that's about as steep as the 405 near here. And obviously my tiny little car with its 1 litre engine full of drum kit and speakers would be struggling even to keep going and not stall, let alone to drive near the speed limit. It just didn't have the engine to do it. Sometimes then, I borrowed my dad's car, which was much bigger, with a much bigger engine, and it never struggled. It could fly up any hill at the appropriate speed limit, no matter what I had in it, because it had the engine it needed. That's a bit like what our hearts are like. In our natural condition, our heart just can't do what it's required because it's sinful. It can't obey, it can't write God's law on itself. But in the new covenant, when God writes his law in us and gives us this new heart, we finally have the engine we need to do what's required of us. As we sang earlier, an external law could never save us. All it could do is condemn and threaten us. But when God works this internal change in our hearts, suddenly obedience is no longer a burden. It's no longer unattainable, but rather it is possible and it's a delight. We no longer try to obey God's law in order to earn his favor. Instead, we do it because we see that the way God tells us to live is truly the best way to live. When we have God's law written on our hearts, out of our hearts flows a fountain of love for God and a love to do the things that he commands us to do. Do you see how this is infinitely better than what the old covenant believers had? We need to realize just how good we have it as new covenant believers. God has transformed our hearts so that we might love him and love to obey him. We no longer have to try and earn God's favor through our works. Rather, we can live freely in light of this miraculous transformation that that God has brought about in our hearts. So that's the first blessing of the new covenant, this internal change that God brings about when he writes his law on our hearts. The second blessing of this new covenant is a secure and intimate relationship with God. Look at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11 with me. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The old covenant was all about how sinful people could approach and be in a relationship with a just, sin-hating God. All the gifts and sacrifices were designed to cover over sin so that God and his people could have a relationship. Yet, as we've already seen, the people didn't continue in that covenant, so the Lord showed no concern for them. The people's sinfulness disrupted the relationship that they ought to have with God. But in the new covenant, we are promised that God will be our God and we shall be his people. In the new covenant, we're brought into an inseparable relationship with God. This relationship is unbreakable because it's no longer based on our obedience the way the old covenant was. Since the new covenant is based on God's grace and God's power and God's promise, this relationship is sure. God has promised that he will be our God and we will be his people. So we can trust that he is our God and we are his people. Our relationship with him is secure because it is grounded in him and not in us. This relationship is also individual and intimate, which is the point the author makes in verse 11. You see, the old covenant community was mixed. There were believers and non-believers within Israel, and that's why they had to exhort each other to know the Lord. You weren't sure if your fellow member of the covenant community was a true believer or not, so each one exhorted the other to know the Lord. However, in the new covenant, this doesn't need to happen, because every true believer knows the Lord from the least to the greatest. Everyone who's given this new heart is also immediately brought into a personal relationship with God. In John chapter 17, verse 13, Jesus says that knowing God is the nature of eternal life. In our sinfulness, we are prevented from knowing God because he is holy and we are not. But now that we've been given this new heart, we can know and enjoy our Creator fully. An intimate relationship with God is the very thing we were designed for. And now in the new covenant, we have it. Even though our ongoing sinfulness can disrupt our communion with God, nothing can damage this union we share with him. He is our God, and we are his people. Do you see how this is also so much better than the old covenant? In the old covenant, their relationship with God was dependent on their obedience. And there were so many in the covenant community who didn't actually know God individually. But in the new covenant, every true believer knows the Lord. Yet again, we need to give thanks for how good we have it in the new covenant. We have a secure and unbreakable personal relationship with God. When we're doubting and struggling, when we feel far from God, when we wonder if we'll endure, we need to remember that God is our God and we are his people. Nothing will and nothing can damage our relationship with him, because this relationship is based on his grace and his promise. So the new covenant involved this internal change by God, and it grants this secure and intimate relationship with God. Then in verse 12, we see the third blessing of this new covenant, full and final forgiveness. Look at the glorious words there. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the basis on which we can have this relationship with God we've just been speaking about. Forgiveness. As sinners, we can't come near a holy God still in our sins. We need to be forgiven. And this forgiveness that's talked about in verse 12 was secured by the sacrifice that Jesus offered. And for all that we mentioned at the start, this once and for all sacrifice that Jesus offered and then sat down. Jesus on the cross bore the wrath and punishment that we all deserved. And now God can say he will be merciful towards our iniquities and he doesn't remember our sins. In the old covenant, sacrifices were offered for sins. But those sacrifices only covered the sin. They didn't secure full and final forgiveness. There always had to be another sacrifice, another day of atonement. The work of atonement was never done. But as we saw earlier, our great high priest is seated because his work is done. He has offered that full and final sacrifice once and for all. And that means that our past, present, and future sins are all forgiven and forgotten. This would have been a new idea for the original readers of this letter. They had lived their lives with this pattern of sin, then sacrifice, then sin, then sacrifice. There was always more sin and always need for more sacrifice. But the promise of God here in Jeremiah and what the offer to the Hebrews is saying has now come is that Jesus has offered himself once and for all, and now full and final forgiveness has come. Yet again, the offer is showing just how superior this new covenant is. The old covenant offered temporary covering of sins, but the new covenant guarantees full and final forgiveness. The original readers didn't need the temple or the sacrifices or the old covenant anymore, because in Jesus they had this full and final forgiveness. That's why in verse 13 the offer describes the old covenant as obsolete and getting ready to vanish away. There's no need for this old covenant anymore because Jesus has secured this infinitely better covenant in which we have been transformed internally by God, in which we've been brought into this secure relationship with God, all because Jesus has secured full and final forgiveness. These blessings show us just how much better the covenant that Jesus brings in is. The old covenant was like the moon, and the new covenant is the sun. The moon shines in the darkness of the night, in the same way as the old covenant shone as a revelation of God in the midst of the darkness of Old Testament times. When it's dark, you appreciate the moon. But the moon is only a reflection of the sun. It's dependent on the sun for light. When the sun rises in the morning, we don't need the moon anymore because we have the sun, the true and better light. In the same way, now we have the new covenant. The old covenant is obsolete. It has been eclipsed by something far better. This is why the original readers didn't need to go back to Judaism. The offer is trying to show them that they had something far better. They had this better priest and this better covenant. The question for us today is, do we as individuals have this better priest? Are we members of this better covenant? If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then none of what we've just been talking about applies to you. The Bible tells us that in our natural state, we're all guilty before God. And God is a just judge who must punish wrongdoing. Is there anyone here tonight who would not admit that they have done wrong things? Without Christ, we have no one to intercede for us and no one to make atonement for us. Without Christ as your great high priest, you will bear the punishment that all of our sins deserve. The only way to avoid that is to have Jesus as your Savior and your great high priest. When you have Jesus as your great high priest, then you can be confident that your sin has been paid for once and for all. And you can be sure that you will receive all these blessings that we've just been talking about. So let me urge you tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, come to Jesus tonight. Confess your sins, put your trust in his sacrifice, and in an instant you will become a member of this new covenant community. You'll be forgiven and you'll be brought into this relationship with your Creator. For those of us who are Christians here tonight, I think this passage should move us to worship and thankfulness as we realize just how good we have it in the new covenant. We have a great high priest whose atoning work is finished and who is ministering on our behalf in heaven. And we have a better covenant built on these better promises. We have been given this new heart so that we can obey God. We've been brought into this secure and intimate relationship with God, and we can be confident that we have full and final forgiveness of our sins. In chapter 12, the author of Hebrews will tell us to consider Jesus so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. If we're going to endure, grow, and thrive as Christians, then that's what we need to do. And Hebrews chapter 8 paints such a vivid picture to help us do that. We ought to meditate on our better priest and the better covenant he mediates. That's how we encourage ourselves when we're discouraged. It's how we stir ourselves up when we're sluggish. It's how we find assurance when we're doubting. One of my favourite hymns is "Before the Throne of God Above," and I love the second verse because it shows how we make Jesus' high priestly ministry practical in our lives. This is how it goes. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." This is how the better priest and the better covenant that we've seen in Hebrews chapter 8 become practical. When we're tempted to despair, when we're struggling, we need to look upwards to our great high priest. We know that he is seated in the heavenly tabernacle, having secured our forgiveness, yet he continues to minister for us. So when we're discouraged, when we're struggling, when we're sluggish, we ought to fix our eyes on our better priest and the better covenant he's secured for us. Because when we do, we'll be moved to gratitude and we'll also find the grace and strength we need to endure and to grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what you've shown us in your word this evening. Father, we praise you that Jesus is the better priest, that he offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for us and for our sins, and that now he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We praise you that he continues to minister on our behalf in the true tent. Father, we also praise you for the new and better covenant which you promised to Jeremiah and then initiated through Jesus. We praise you that you write your word on our hearts, that you bring us into this unbreakable relationship with you, and that you grant us full and final forgiveness. Father, help us to live in light of these truths. Help us to meditate on them and use them to encourage us and to cause us to grow. Father, we do pray if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't yet know you, that you would do that work of transformation in their hearts even tonight. We pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.